But as we think about that, as we think about life and living and moving forward and God, our dependence on God, our need for God, of course, I wanted to think carefully about what message to share with you this morning. And Psalm 27 came to my mind because the psalmist says, one thing I have desired of the Lord. And that's, the psalmist says, that one thing is what I'm going to seek after. And so I hope that it'll be a blessing to us to consider what that thing is, what that one thing that matters through all the changes and challenges, the seasons of life. And the psalmist says, it is this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? For this reason, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Hymn writer Helen Limmel wrote a hymn in 1922 that goes like this. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And when you think of a practical sermon or a practical message, thought, lesson from God's Word, whether in your own personal Bible studies or from a pulpit, many potential subject matters may come to mind. A message about personal finances, a thoughtful passage of scripture regarding family dynamics. I've been reviewing, actually myself, a series on parenting lately, just because I feel like I have to refresh myself regularly on what my goals as a parent are. Perhaps a how-to on personal devotion time, or maybe even a message calling for charitable work and thinking of the poor. And all these things are practical. But the psalmist David and the hymn writer Limmel remind us that the most practical thing we can do in all our life, really truly the most practical thing we can do in all of our life, not just in some segment of our life, there's all this practical Monday through Friday, and then on Sunday there's this other practical thing, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the most practical thing we can do in our life is fix our gaze by faith at the glory of God in Jesus Christ until we are again ravished with the beauty of the Lord. One thing I desire, and that is that I may see the beauty of the Lord. One of the premier means or venues, we might say, by which our eyes are drawn to Jesus, and the psalmist mentions it here specifically, is the corporate worship of the people of God. David wants to dwell in the house of the Lord in order to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is what the house of the Lord is all about. It is drawing our eyes to the Lord of the house. It is fixing our gaze on His beauty. So I want to consider together this morning, briefly, this practical benefit of beholding the beauty of the Lord. First of all, by just thinking carefully, why is it so important? Why would the psalmist say one thing? How could he condense it all to this one thing? Like, it's kind of like the person coming to Jesus and saying, what's the most commandment? I mean, you've got books. You've got a Pentateuch, 5 books of the law, full of laws. And you want me to condense all those things into one most important thing? Yes, you could do that. And Jesus does it. And here the psalmist says, of everything that I long for, that I desire, that I seek after in my life, that I prioritize above everything else, I could boil it all down to one thing. To see Jesus, to see the Lord. Why is it of such surpassing importance that we fix our gaze on God, that we see His beauty clearly? Why is that so important? It's because only this can truly inspire us to real, deep belief, faith. It can give us the strength that we will need for faithful living. Nothing else in this world will do that. Fear of hell even will not do it. Fear of family, love of fellowship, a hope of heaven. None of these things in and of themselves will be strong enough. Just to think one day this will be over doesn't see you through today. None of these things are strong enough to build a joyful, persevering, self-sacrificing, Christ-exalting life upon. On the other hand, to truly see Christ is to be transformed by the sight. The Bible tells us over and over and over again. When we see Jesus, when we really see Him, when we take our eyes off the waves, like Peter looking at the waves and convinced that he's going to drown, when we take our eyes off the temptations and pleasures and temporary things, like the writers all over the place, but particularly Ecclesiastes is so careful to say that's just all vanity. When we take away our eyes from other things and we look at Jesus, it changes everything. It changes us. Not just our view of reality, but it changes reality. There is no such thing as truly seeing Jesus and not being changed by the sight. John, the gospel writer, but also the letter writer, says in 1 John that we know when we see Jesus, when He shall appear, when He comes again, we shall be like Him. Why? Because, the writer John says, we shall see Him as He is. Really, truly, having our eyes open to see Jesus clearly, and not, He's not just talking about with physical eyes, He's talking about the fact that we will be transformed ourselves and be able to perfectly see Jesus. And as a result of seeing Jesus, we ourselves will be made like Him. That's an amazing passage. Seeing Jesus as He is makes us more like Him and one day completely like Him. Scripture over and over again makes this direct connection between personal transformation and a clear sight of Christ. And so, although there are doubtless many more, I just want to look at 9 direct results of beholding God in Jesus by faith. Because I want you to see, really truly see all over Scripture how clearly the Scripture says this is the one thing for which you and I also to be seeking, to be longing, to be praying for. So 9 direct results of fixing our gaze on God, of seeing Jesus as He is. The first is we see our own sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And so, as a result of that, in verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. This sight of the Lord allows me to see myself clearly, more clearly than ever before, more clearly than just taking some philosophy class or going to a psychologist or even asking advice of other friends. How do you see me? What are some of my strengths? What are my weaknesses? More than any of that, seeing God as He is helps us see us as we are. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah says, I dwell in the middle of people who are themselves unclean because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It changes how I see myself. Seeing God as God, changes the way that we see ourselves. You've probably run into this. In fact, if you're a believer, I know you've run into this. If you're a Christian already, When we butt our heads against the wall, we can bloody our knuckles against the providences of God. We can try our best to find happiness on our own. We can pursue every other way out of the maze of misery and self-confusion. But when we finally get down to it and we realize, I am not in control of this. I am not in control of my own happiness. I'm not in control of my own circumstances. I've tried to do better and yet I still am sinning. I'm still failing. I'm still weak. When we come to the end of ourselves and we see God as the sovereign that He really truly is, the God, the maker of heaven and earth, when we see God as God, it changes the way that we see ourselves and it changes the way we see our sin. We now realize there's no excuse for this. And there's also no getting away from this. Except God help me. I can't do it. I can't cleanse myself. I can't get rid of this. I can't be better today than I was yesterday without help from God. He's not only mighty, He's not only majestic, He's not only altogether awesome. Certainly Isaiah saw all those things, but primarily he saw God is holy, holy, holy. And so it changed the way he saw himself. And having seen ourselves and our own sinfulness, when we see Jesus, when we see God in Christ, we are then drawn to faith in Christ. That's the second result of fixing our gaze on God. First of all, we see our own sinfulness. Secondly, we see and are drawn to Christ as the great object of our faith. Now, I'm not just talking, this certainly includes about the moment of our conversion when we see Christ lifted up in His Word and we are recognizing our own sinfulness and drawn to Christ by faith. But I'm talking about the hundreds of times this happens perhaps for each of us in single day sometimes. But we are drawn again to Christ in faith when we despair again of our own sin and failure. Jesus makes this connection for us in John 6 when he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing, raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, he says, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him. Notice how there's a clear parallel there. He's not talking about everyone who physical eyes sees Jesus, because lots of those people did not believe on him. But those who see him, those who are drawn to him, those who understand who he is, those who now their eyes are opened to rejoice in the Son of God who has come for their sins. They believe on him, and those are the ones who have everlasting life. And he says, I will raise those up at the last day. Notice this connection between really seeing Jesus and being converted to Christ in John 12 as well. When Jesus says, even though Jesus had done so many signs, miracles in front of the people, many people did not believe on him. I mean, think about that. He's doing miracles in front of them and they still can't see him for who he is. They're not drawn to him as the Savior, as their Lord. All this, John says in the way of comments, so that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there is this inseparable connection between the revealing of Jesus when you see him and being drawn to him and believing on him. Who has believed? Those who have seen, those who to whom Jesus has been revealed. And he goes on to say, therefore, many of them could not believe, because Isaiah also said this, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and be converted. Because if you see, you're converted. If you see Jesus, if you understand who he really is, if Jesus is real and the gospel is true, everything else changes instantly. You are turned, you are converted, and Jesus says, I heal them. I heal them. The sight of Jesus draws you to faith in Jesus and you are healed. Those to whom God's power is revealed believe. Those who are converted are those who see him. And so, secondly, we have faith in Christ. Third, we are moved to sanctification. We're moved toward Christ-likeness. We want to be more like this Jesus whom we see and now are drawn to. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of the fact that we are all beholding like in a mirror. We're looking like in a mirror now because we don't see Jesus completely and perfectly as he one day will be revealed as he comes again the second time. But for right now, we are looking like in a mirror, but we are seeing, even in the mirror, we are seeing the glory of God. And, Paul says, being transformed by that sight of God into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord opens your eyes to see Jesus, and as you see Jesus, you are transformed by that sight, even when you are just looking at Him in a sort of indirect way through faith. We can't see Him completely or perfectly because of our own tainted heart still, and because He has not returned completely in all His glory personally, as He one day will do. But we are transformed even now by just the sight that we have of Him. So we are drawn, we are moved to sanctification from one degree of glory to another. Fourth, we are encouraged to work. It's not just a matter of sitting back and saying, wow, Jesus is amazing. Let me just look at the sunset. Let me just read my Bible. Let me just retreat from the world. Let me become a monk and think only big thoughts about God. No, we are encouraged to work for God when we see Him. Notice this in Psalm 90. It's actually over and over again. They're used interchangeably, actually, is seeing God, seeing His glory, and working for God. In fact, the psalmist says, let your work appear to your servants, your glory to their children. That's parallelism there. He's saying the exact same thing in two different ways. Let your work, let the work appear to us. Let the glory of God appear to us. When we see the glory of God, we say, wow, there's a lot of work to do. There are hurting people. There are broken people everywhere. There's brokenness in here. There's so many things to be about. As John Piper has famously said, we dare not waste our lives. There's too many good, glorious, eternal things to be working on, even right here, right now. And so the psalmist continues and says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands by allowing us to see the beauty of the Lord. When we see how incredibly, eternally awesome God is, then the work we have to do here becomes clear. Oh yeah, that's what matters. It's just instantaneous. It's a connection. It's a direct result of seeing the glory of God. It's the work of that God has for us appears to us as well. We are therefore, fifth, motivated to perseverance. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of running with patient endurance the race that is set before us. With patience, with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us. But how can you do that when you get the stitch in your side, but more when you can hardly breathe? When you're just out of breath and you think, I can't really put another foot in front of the other. Forget running the race, you know, and winning. Just running the race and finishing seems beyond me. Oftentimes. How do you do it? The writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who is there at the starting gun and has called us to this, has given us the work to do, has drawn us to Himself, is sanctifying us, but He's also the one who will finish us by helping us to the finish line. He is the author and finisher of our faith. When each morning begins with the pressing, the imminent, the seemingly unanswerable question, how can I keep going? Maybe you've had mornings like that lately. I have had many. When each morning begins with this pressing, imminent, seemingly unanswerable question, how can I keep going? there's only one answer that will suffice. No matter what you're facing, no matter what the day holds, no matter what the numbness you may feel in your soul may be. And it's this, Hebrews 13, the very next chapter, goes on to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truly, when you wake up and you wrestle to get through the day and you think, how can I face this day? Remind yourself that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That sight of Jesus motivates you to perseverance, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We are also excited to evangelism in the sixth direct result of seeing God. John 1:36, we are to look at Jesus as John the Baptist looked at Jesus. He was watching Jesus as Jesus was walking, and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And John tells us specifically that the direct result of that was two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus immediately. They heard John gazing in awe out loud at Jesus, and the result of that was they were drawn to Jesus. No story, no apologetic argument, no doctrinal statement, no personal testimony even is as captivating as a person who is him or herself captivated with Jesus. When every time they follow your gaze, what is this? What's getting this person through what they're going through? What are they looking at? What are they valuing? When they follow your gaze, and every time over and over again your eyes are fixed on Jesus, when they cut you and you bleed Jesus, when they see that you are pressed, but yet what oozes out of every pore is Jesus, it's hard not to wonder about such a wonderful Savior. Nothing is so attention-grabbing as hearing a person whispering to themselves, as John the Baptist seems to be doing here, "Behold the Lamb of God." No matter if it's a good day or a bad day, no matter what else is going on, if you're blessed, if you're worried, if you're going through a transition or concern that everything seems to be staying the same, behold the Lamb of God. When people overhear you telling yourself that over and over and over again, when they see your gaze fixed on Jesus over and over and over again, they are drawn to Jesus. Nothing is as captivating as seeing someone who is captivated by Christ themselves. Seventh, we are strengthened to face, therefore, otherwise insurmountable difficulties. Jehoshaphat famously, as a leader of the people of Israel, looks out, sees an army way too big for them, and says, "Oh, our God, we have no might against this enemy. Neither do we even know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We are looking at armies that are much, much too strong for us, but as a result of that, we are turning our eyes to you, and you are our only hope. And so therefore, we are strengthened to face what otherwise would be insurmountable difficulties. Eighth, we are saved from anxiety. This is a passage I have been quoting to myself literally at times over and over again, even in the middle of the night. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, "Be anxious, be careful for nothing." That's an amazing command because it is undoable. Nothing? Not just the big things, not just the unexpected things, not just the things that, you know, that come occasionally, but nothing. Be anxious about nothing? That's a ridiculous command. But he goes on to say, in everything. This is how you do that. In everything. Everything. Every single thing that comes up. Instead of letting it pile up on your shoulders, and you start feeling this weight, and you finally break down, and you're crying at 3 in the afternoon in front of your employer, and you're saying, I can't hold it together anymore. In everything, this moment, the next moment, the same burden, a new burden, The same burden tempting you to worry again. Whatever it is, in everything, over and over and over again, you take that thing to God. So this is going to require constant prayer in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So you're also looking to God and recognizing His blessing. You're recognizing how He's blessed you in the past. You're recognizing His promises for the future. And so you're helping yourself by God's grace to put things in perspective. You let your request be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which does, yes, indeed, pass all understanding, will keep, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's how this works. How do you get that peace that passes understanding? It's such an easy phrase to throw out, so seemingly utterly impossible to do in the seasons and challenges of life. But considering God, who He is, His character, His attributes, His grace in your life, in the past, in the present, and for the future, banishes worry. That's what Paul says. Banishes all worry. Even as I say that, let me just share a personal note, a lesson learned with you, if you would allow me. You don't... This is a free lesson, okay? You don't have the strength enough to do this. You don't have the faith enough to do this. You don't have the gratitude enough to do this. So you're in everything with prayer and thanksgiving. You don't have enough gratitude. And I'm not talking about, so whip up some more gratitude. I'm saying you can't do this. You don't have enough clarity of thinking to gain perspective that you need, so that you don't worry. Oh yeah, God's in control and He has been so good to me, and these waves and winds are under His sovereign word. You don't have the strength to do that. But the key here, and this has been beautiful for me to see, the key is through Christ Jesus. You see, in the end, we have to remember, this is what Ephesians 2:8 is talking about, 2:8 through 10. Even your faith is not yours, but is a gift of God. You trusting today, you seeing the beauty of God today, you looking to Jesus, that all comes from God. It has to come from God. You don't have it, not just in the first instance, like when you first believe, but today or tomorrow, you don't have it in you to do this. It is, and it must be, through Christ Jesus. Our faith can too often look only back to the cross. I've been discovering this about myself lately. Only back to the cross, but not consider the implications of the cross for today, for 1,000 years from now. Either Jesus, let me put it this way, either Jesus is living in you, right now, through faith, or you are done for. You have absolutely no real hope. Either Jesus is living in you, because you do not have the strength to do any of these things we're talking about. You don't have the faith enough, the gratitude enough, or the anything else enough. We can't do it. We can't survive it. We can't persevere through it without Jesus. We literally need His strength today, this very moment. And so Paul, this struck me as just incredible. Paul sums up the mystery of the entire New Testament gospel in this, in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. He says, we're preaching the mystery of the gospel, of the New Testament gospel. And this is how he sums it up. Sometimes he sums it up in terms of the substitution on the cross for our sins and so on. This is how he does it here. This is the mystery of the gospel. Christ lives in you. That's the mystery. That's the revelation. That's the gospel. That now, only and always, though, because of Christ, you have supernatural, divine help in what you are striving to do. He knew I had to throw in a quote from C.S. Lewis, so here it is. C.S. Lewis says, imagine yourself as a living house. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that God is building quite a different house from the one that you ever thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He, God himself, intends to come and live in you. That's a painful process as God builds us out, preparing us each day to have more of him, to enjoy more of him, for him to live in us each day. But when that is happening, and as we can see this, as Jesus continues to work in us, and as we then are turning our eyes to him by faith, we are saved from anxiety. And so finally, we are inspired to live in light of eternity. As the writer of Philippians, or as Paul in Philippians says, our citizenship, brothers and sisters, where we belong, is heaven. That's so hard to get used to, that idea. Because we put down roots, we try to put down roots everywhere we are. But that's not where we belong. We belong in heaven. And so from heaven it is that we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we realize our citizenship is in heaven, and so where I belong is with Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven, then my eyes are lifted above the things, the small, the temporary, even the seeming like gigantic kingdoms of this world, instead set on heaven, from whence we are expecting our Savior himself to return one day. So let me just conclude by saying, if we see any of these results, these direct effects of gazing on Jesus beginning to lag in our lives, it means that our gaze has dropped, doesn't it? It means that our eyes are not fixed on God as they ought to be, as we might enjoy if they were. And so just going quickly back through this list, do you see your own sinfulness? If the sight of your own sinfulness, if it's been years since that really convicted you or really, really worked sanctifyingly in your life, then our eyes have not been on Christ as they ought to have been. If our faith in Christ is not as strong as it once was, if we have not been moved towards sanctification, if we are not encouraged to work for God today and tomorrow, if we're not motivated to perseverance, if we're not excited to evangelism, if we're not strengthened to face otherwise insurmountable difficulties, if we're not saved from anxiety, if we're not inspired to live in light of eternity, if any of these things are not happening, it means our gaze has dropped. Because the direct result of looking at Jesus and truly seeing him is these things happening. That's what the scripture says. And it's not to bash us over the head and make us feel guilty. It's to say this, friends, the most practical message I can bring to you is this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. As he's perfectly revealed in his word, through the grace of prayer that he has provided, and look full, not just a glance, not just a sideways ascent, but look full in his wonderful face. The one thing to be desired, sought after, is to behold the beauty of the Lord and to grow more and more in your knowledge and experience of him. May this be your experience. May God bless you.